morning. It's good to see you. If you would, turn to Revelation. We'll be in chapter 2. If you're a guest, we're happy that you're here with us to worship with us. We pray that the Lord might speak to you and do great things in your heart as you're here among us. I don't normally say this sort of thing at the beginning of a service or at the beginning of the message. If you have medicinal needs or if you have dietary needs that you need to take care of during the service or towards the end of the service, please feel free to get up and take care of that. We are having the Lord's Supper today, and the letter that we're looking at is the longest of the letters. I have tried my hardest to pare it down. But there's probably about 10 sermons in this letter. So that's why I say we may go a few minutes over, and that's okay. And you're not bothering me if you need to get up and take care of something. So I want to give you that freedom from the very beginning. We've been thinking on revival and spiritual awakening in these letters. This is our fourth week, so we're right in the middle of the seven letters. We've seen the letter to the church in Ephesus, to Smyrna, and Pergamum, and now we come to Thyatira. We've been thinking about revival because, as we know, as Christians, things come up in our lives, and we're continually in the need of personal revival. As our lives, in some ways, various months are different, but there's some bit of roller coaster to all of us as we walk with Christ. We're trying to lessen the loops and the bumps, but there is a bit of that happens in our lives. So we're all in need of revival, of becoming more healthy, becoming more Christ-like, letting go of things that have attached themselves to us. We're also seeing in these letters that there's spiritual awakening that the Lord is urging upon His church, because inevitably the church is always a mixture of Christians and non-Christians. And so He expresses these letters to Christians and non-Christians. Spiritual awakening is the first time awakening of the soul, of the mind to Christ. That they might know Christ for the first time, understanding they need to give their life to Christ and let go of their sin. So here at the beginning, I want to do something that we haven't done the first three times. I want to ask you, if you would just bow your head, I want us to commit this time to the Lord, because in each letter, what Christ says is, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches." So we want to pause for a moment. We want to pray together, and I'm going to ask you, just right where you are, not out loud, but just to pray something like this: "Lord, whatever you have for me, I pray that my ears would be open today, that you would remove any distractions in my mind. And as I hear your word, I pray that you would move me toward obedience." Just pray something like that today. Lord, we want to be spoken to. We don't want this to be just something that we do out of habit or rote practice. Lord, we realize we're coming to a holy God, and that, Father, providentially and by your mercies, you've brought us here to hear your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak, you would give us those ears to hear and to focus in for these few minutes that we're together. And Lord, that the things that we hear to each of us, whether it's revival, whether it's spiritual awakening, Lord, that we would respond in obedience. I pray that for every person, in Christ's name, amen. Before we read, just a couple of thoughts on Thyatira. It's a strange word. Don't even know if we're saying it correctly. We just take a shot at it. It's the longest letter. is the longest letter of these seven. And it's written to probably the least known city, maybe the least known church. It's an unremarkable place. You've got, you know, later if you want to see more about Thyatira, you've got the bulletin insert that gives you a little more information. We won't go through all of it. But it's interesting, the least known church, Christ has a lot to say to them. A lot, and it's serious. They're in serious trouble. The creeping compromise that we saw 2 weeks ago in Pergamum has now in Thyatira become a full stampede. The sewage of compromise that was filling the church is filling this church also, and it's threatening to consume it. And so I want you to, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I want you to listen closely to the similarities and listen for differences between the two as I read. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As with all of the other letters, the three that we've seen, the three that we will see, Christ always comes to his church and says, "I know. I know." This is, why is it important for Christ to do this? To say, "I know." Well, Christ is ever the faithful husband. He's committed to his bride. And as we've seen, he's jealous for her. He's jealous for her faithfulness. He's jealous for her purity. And just as we've seen with Ephesus and Pergamum and Smyrna, well, not with Smyrna, but with the others, he sees some problems. What we see in the loving Savior is that he's not willing to share his affections with other loves. And he doesn't want to see his bride contaminated and unfaithful. And so he encourages his bride with commendable things. He tells her what she's doing well. And then he brings out into the open areas where she's failed to honor him. So let's take the commendations first. Remember our outline. Basically, through these letters has been commendations, complaints, solutions, warnings, and promises. Okay, so we pick up again with commendations. Verse 13, "I know your works." He gives four very clear commendations. They're works of love, faith, service, and patient endurance. Robert Mounts calls love and faith the inward motivating forces for the outward works of service and patient endurance. The first commendation, love. This is This is the agape love of God. You've probably heard this word before. This is the kind of love that God supernaturally produces in and through his people. This is the Philippians 2 kind of love. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but consider others better than yourself. Or as Jesus said, no man has greater love than this, that he would lay down his life. This is agape love. It's a sacrificial love, a self-denying love, an others first kind of love. It's a radical love that people outside of Christ, they don't have. They might have some altruistic motives, but this is the kind of love that God is producing through his people. It's the kind of love that seeks to not make much of me, but to make much of others. It doesn't seek to show how smart I am, or how beautiful I am, or how good a job I'm doing. It's not one that demands its rights. This is the Christ-like love that we see exemplified in Christ's life, to leave the joys and honor of heaven and to come and to lower himself and to sacrifice and serve for us. So Christ says that at least some of the church in Thyatira is doing this and doing it well. The second commendation is their faith. This is just simply what it sounds like. This is the childlike faith, the trust that God produces in his people. These folks' lives have been changed by their faith in Christ, and they're pressing on in faith, living not by what they see, but by what Christ is doing in them, and they're holding on to him. The third commendation is works of service. These are works of ministry. This is the heartfelt agape love. This is why Robert Mount says the love and the faith are internal and they push themselves outward, because this service is that agape love serving. It's helping others. And so God is working through his people to actively serve others. These are acts of kindness, acts of mercy, serving the poor, helping the homeless, going and helping somebody, picking up your phone at 3 a.m. when you know somebody needs you and they're calling, they need help. These are acts of service. And generosity of time, generosity of money, visiting homebound, visiting shut-ins, and so on. Acts of service. The fourth commendation, they have been patiently enduring. Patient endurance. Someone described this very well. It's a kind of divine waiting. It's a kind of patient waiting that happens only as a person is continually holding on to Christ. They're relying on him. See, we're often, we want to struggle and we want to fight. We want to let go. And that eliminates the ability to patiently endure. And these believers, just like the other churches around them, were surrounded by the pagan culture. This was not a Christian culture. This was not a culture that wanted them there. And they've remained steadfast. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So you see the commendation that Christ is giving. Steadfastness is there, the patient endurance. So that means their faith has continually been tested in Thyatira. And then maybe, to me, the most compelling commendation, the fifth one, their latter works exceed their first. Isn't that an amazing statement? They are growing in good works. So these four things, love, faith, service, patient endurance, they're not stagnant, but they're continually growing. They're getting better. They're getting greater. There's more of them. Their love for others is growing deeper. Their faith is growing fuller and stronger as they're withstanding the test. They're serving greater works of service and enduring more effectively. This church was increasing and growing in these areas. And I don't know about you, but it begs the question in my mind, how could Jesus have any complaints with this church? If we just stop there, you'd say, this is a good church. They've got these great works. The internal love and faith is growing. It's getting deeper. It's getting stronger. Service to others. They're enduring trials from outside. And this is on an increasing trajectory. When so many churches around us are stagnant or declining in good works, Jesus commends this church and says, you're doing well. You're doing more of them. How could he have any complaints? Well, let's keep going, because he has one primary complaint, and it's very serious. Verse 20, I have this. Remember in the letter to the church at Ephesus, I have this. Remember the letter to the church in Pergamum, I have a few things. Here it's back to, seems to be one thing, and it's a huge thing. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. There's our complaint. The church is tolerating Jezebel. In the Greek, the word tolerate was primarily used two ways. Number one, it was a kind of legal terminology that described the release of a person from a debt or punishment. The second way it was used was to allow something to remain or to persist as it is. So Jesus' complaint is this, if we could narrow it down and simplify it. Why are you allowing Jezebel to remain and not giving her the punishment that she deserves? Well, who is this Jezebel? Is that really her name? Or is this a name that Christ is giving to her, whatever her name is, and he knows immediately that the church will connect her to someone else in Scripture? That's where I land. I don't think we know her name, but this lady who Christ calls Jezebel, let's go back to the older Jezebel. We first see her appear in 1 Kings 16. She marries the then king of Israel, King Ahab. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And oftentimes in the old days, probably still happens today, if you wanted to increase relationship, if you wanted a pact between countries or nations, you would have a kind of marriage pact that would strengthen the relationship. And so King Ahab marries the king's daughter from Sidon. Now, what you need to know about Sidon is that they worship Baal, and they worship Ashtaroth, the fertility goddess. And upon Jezebel's arrival in Israel, she almost single-handedly corrupts the whole country, the whole northern kingdom of Israel. Now, it needs to be said fairly that before her arrival, the northern kingdom had already been plunged into idolatry by Jeroboam. He had set up two calves in Samaria, said, look, you don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. You got two calves right here. Here's your God. Worship them. But it was not pervasive throughout the whole land yet. And then Jezebel comes, and the first thing she does is she has Ahab build her a temple in Samaria for the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. And she begins introducing idol worship in that way. We see later in 1 Kings 16 and 17 that then at some point she has over 800 prophets and priests. An amazing, really an astounding figure. And not only that, but she tries to kill all of the true prophets of Yahweh, Elijah being one of the most notable. And so what we see is, as she comes into Israel and she marries into the royal family, she begins slowly contaminating the whole country, the whole nation of Northern Kingdom. She makes the worship of Baal primary and central, and leads the people away from the true worship of Yahweh God. And so Jesus is coming to Thyatira, and this would click in the mind of many people. He says, you're tolerating a lady like Jezebel. Now, in particular, what was Christ's problem with the lady in Thyatira? Look again at verse 20. He says, she calls herself a prophetess. Prophets were known for receiving direct revelation from God at times, often for the purpose of teaching his people. And also, on occasion, he gave them predictions of the future. Now, in the scripture, you need to know that there are female prophets. There was Anna in Luke 2. There was Philip, the evangelist. He had four daughters. They said his daughters were prophetesses. So the problem that Christ has is not that there was a female that was a prophet. That was not his issue. His issue is, he says, she calls herself a prophet. In other words, she's false. She's a pretender. She's not a true prophet. That's Christ's first beef. And I think in the insinuation, when he says, you tolerate her, he's saying, you know that she's not truly a prophetess. You know this. And so, if you're in the church in Thyatira, you're receiving this, and Christ is saying, you're tolerating her, which is a direct insinuation that you're not discerning between truth and error and dealing with it. Now, if we get further into it, what was Christ's problem with her is that she's doing exactly what Jezebel in the Old Testament did. Look again at verse 20. She's teaching and seducing my servants. What that tells me is that she's been given some kind of officially sanctioned role of authority in the church to teach. And through her teaching, she's seducing. It's another word for deceiving. She's trying to draw people away. It's an intentional effort to lead people astray. And what you need to know is that this is the clear work of the devil. Wherever you find deception, wherever you find people being deceived and seduced away from the truth, it's the devil's work. He's behind it. His name is the deceiver. Christ brings truth, but the devil brings deception. He brings lies. He brings counterfeits, half-truths, compromise. The devil's mission has not changed since he fell into sin. He wants to seduce the church of God away from God. He wants to draw her away. You see, he's hated God from the beginning, and he wants to destroy God's church. So, Christian, if you're here, here's what you need to know today. If the devil can't own you, then he would like to render you deceived, compromised, and ineffective. He wants to deceive you, he wants to compromise you, and therefore you will be ineffective as a child of God. And so one of the devil's greatest tricks is to elevate false teachers to places of prominence and influence so that they can purposely lead God's people away from the truth. Now, specifically, what was this lady teaching in verse 20? To practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, this is exactly what we saw happening in Pergamum. This was rampant throughout the whole Roman Empire. In Pergamum, they had allowed unrepentant Christians to remain in the church, to worship freely, presumably to partake in the Lord's Supper as well, who were compromising their faith by joining in these activities of sexual immorality and these worship feasts in these pagan temples. But listen closely. This is where Thyatira and Pergamum are different from each other. Thyatira was even worse than Pergamum because they didn't just tolerate unrepentant people, but they had given teaching authority to someone who was unrepentant, and she was spreading compromise, and they did nothing about her. In other words, when you do nothing about something that you know you should, you're giving license to the person. And so the believers had given her license to teach the church things that were false. In other words, when you give somebody a platform to teach, you're giving them the authority to teach what's right and wrong according to God's word. What's allowable? What's not? And in Isaiah 5:20, he had said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And friends, this is the devil's perpetual game. This is his thing, to distort and pervert God's word. That's what he does. And so this self-proclaimed prophetess was being used of the enemy to contaminate the whole church in Thyatira, doing just what Jezebel had done in Israel hundreds of years earlier. But again, you need to understand, this is worse than the church in Pergamum. The creeping compromise that had started there in Pergamum with some people being allowed to remain that were unrepentant and practicing these things, they were still a minority there. But in Thyatira, it's not just the introduction of new practices, but now the doctrine of the church is being changed too, because Jezebel has the authority to teach and define the doctrine of the church. You see, whoever is allowed to teach is necessarily teaching truth. They're teaching doctrine. They're teaching something authoritatively. I think this is why Paul said to the church in Ephesus when he was writing to Timothy, "Listen, friends, be careful. Don't lay hands on someone too hastily and partake of their sins." So when you give somebody an official function of teaching, whatever they're teaching, you're partaking in, whether for good or evil. So in Pergamum, 2 weeks ago, the truth had become compromised through the practices of the people. But in Thyatira, the church was becoming compromised through its practices and through its teaching. In Pergamum, the church was tolerating people living in compromise. But in Thyatira, the church is tolerating people who are teaching the church to compromise. So it's one thing to have people in the church who are unrepentant, going to pagan festivals, participating in the sexual immorality, and the church allowing that. But it's even worse to have someone in leadership who's promoting it and saying, "It's okay, God's all right with it." Why is this so grievous to God? In Ephesians 1:4, it says that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Again, in Ephesians 5:27, it says that so that he, Jesus, or the husband — he's talking about husbands and wives, Christ and the church — so that he, Jesus, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's That's his heart for his church. That's his heart for his people, to be holy like he is holy, to be without blemish, to be like him. And so when they're not only giving in to the pagan worship and the sexual immorality, but they're also allowing it to be taught authoritatively, what happens to the witness of that church in that community? The witness begins to be sullied. It begins to be marred. And you know what people outside the church, you know what non-Christians look at when they see that in the church? They say, look, those people I've been telling you all along, they're no different than me. They're just like me. And so this church was beginning to not look any different than the culture around it. And when we do that, we bring reproach on the name of Christ. When we say that sexual immorality and worship feasts to pagan gods are compatible with God, we're besmirching his name. We're throwing stones at his exclusivity, saying that these two can be joined together, they can coexist. It's one thing if a new or young Christian, even a growing Christian, misunderstands something and needs correction, or they need further teaching. But a false prophet with her deceptive teaching has been allowed a platform, and now she has become a force, and it seems to indicate that she leads the majority of the church. And so what would normally follow here, commendations and complaints, then we would normally get solutions. Christ bypasses that. And we introduce a new category into our outline called judgments. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent. Christ is speaking about this lady. How did she get the message? Did the Apostle John send her a messenger? Did Christ come to her himself? Did this minority who had been putting up with her, did they go to her at some point and confront her about the false teaching? We don't know. But what we know, what's clear, is that Christ has given her time to change and to turn back. And friends, this is so in line with who Christ is. Listen to 2 Peter 1:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Friends, Christ is long-suffering, and he gives people time to repent. He's patient, he's kind, as he urges people to repent and to turn away from their sin. That's what repent means. So if you're here today and maybe you're caught up in something, Christ is again broadcasting loudly, I love you, I'm patient with you, but you must turn back. Turn away. This is a hope-filled message that there is still time. And if Christ has been drawing you to himself, and maybe you don't even know how you ended up here today, but you know I'm tired of the weight, I'm tired of the burden of sin. I know that the Lord has been drawing me to him. Christ is still giving you time to repent today. And he brought you here to hear the good news of the gospel, that there's a cross that stands in a pivotal point in history where Christ died for the sins of sinners like us, that we might fully know the God who loves us and created us to be in relationship with him. So what does the cross of Christ do? It sets you free from the slavery of sin, as Christ took your judgment and my judgment upon him. That's what the cross does. It's the greatest meeting. Someone has said it's where justice and love kiss, at the cross of Christ. And so Christ has been patient, and he welcomes you to come, lay down your sin, and surrender to him. Place your trust in him. Because the truth of the message in this letter is that although Christ does not wish to bring judgment upon anyone, he will not wait forever. Judgment will come eventually on all unrepentant sin. As a man, I cannot tell you when. All I can do is urge you to repent, to plead with you, turn away from your sin. Because the judgment in 21 is that this lady refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And in 22, Jesus says, okay. That's what behold means. It means, okay, I've waited and I'm done. Therefore, I will throw her onto a sick bed. So the place where she had committed her wicked, immoral, seducing deeds was the very place where Christ was going to judge her. The place where she had sought pleasure would now be the place of the pain of judgment. And we know nothing more of what that means. But there's another judgment in 23. Not only is he going to judge her, but he says, I will strike her children dead. Now, if we are biblical interpreters, we know clearly that the Bible says the children will never be punished for the sins of the parents. I take Christ to mean here, and you can differ with me, that her children probably means her followers, her disciples, the ones who are in her camp, and they too will not repent. They too will not turn back. So there seem to me to be four groups in this church. Jezebel, the lady, her close associates, her disciples that will not repent, the ones who are going to be given more time, I'll show you that in a moment, and then the minority of ones who don't hold her teaching. But these followers, probably also the spreaders, the purveyors of her teaching, have been given time to repent, and they refuse as well. And Jesus says, I will judge them too. And if you remember in his introduction in verse 18, it said that he had feet of burnished bronze. Bronze is super hard. It's a durable metal. And when you have bronze feet, you have feet with great strength and crushing power. And so he says he's going to crush those who refuse to repent of leading the church into idolatry. Now again, the next part of our outline, before we get to solutions, there's another entry of warnings. The warnings come first. Warning number one, verse 22, those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. This is the group who's been seduced. Not her children, but believers in the church who have truly been seduced, they've been deceived. And tribulation is coming for them if they don't repent first. In other words, great suffering and affliction will come upon these folks if they don't turn back. Warning number two, verse 23, I am he who searches mind and heart. In Christ's introduction, it said that he had flames of fire for eyes. Eyes are used to see. Fire is used to purify. So this is the great sovereign Lord coming to his church again and say, I walk among you. I know everything that's going on because I have eyes to see. I can penetrate to the very deepest parts of your soul. I know every hidden thing, and I will bring out all of the secret thoughts and intentions and motives of your heart. So he's telling the church the things that Jezebel and all of these people have been doing behind closed doors, I will bring them out into the open. You cannot hide your sin from me. Friends, this is staggering. Those things that you do on your computer when you think nobody's looking? Those things that you do in the dark that we think are hidden away? Those things that you did in the back room of that store, that thing you slipped in your pocket as a 9-year-old that you thought nobody saw? Christ says he has eyes of flaming fire, and he can see them, and he knows, and he will bring it to light. Warning number 3, I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, this may seem out of line with salvation by grace that we find all throughout the scripture. But friends, verse 23 is the consistent teaching of the Bible. In other words, faithfulness to Christ, trusting in Christ, resting in Christ, not perfectly, we'll stumble along the way. But looking to Christ as our only hope will result in reward and eternity with Christ in heaven. However, unfaithfulness, trusting in yourself, resting in your ways, resting in your wants, resting in your desires, hoping to be good enough, hoping to have worked enough, hoping to have done enough, then not wanting to let go of your sin will result in eternal punishment, separated from God in hell. So we must consider our lives. Where is your hope placed? And does your life bear out what you say you believe? That's how your works will verify who you're rooted in, what you're connected to. Warning number 4, verse 23, Christ intends for all of the churches to get this message. In other words, what he's about to do with Jezebel and her unrepentant followers is to send a warning to all of the other churches to know that he means business about his truth and about repentance. And finally, we come to the solutions and then the promises, and we're finished. Verse 22, the solution is, the first solution is really the one that has been throughout to all the churches. Repent. In other words, the people who have been duped, they've been deceived into adultery and idolatry with Jezebel, they have another opportunity from the Lord. In other words, the door of repentance is still open. It's still available. But it would not last forever. Friends, the same is true for you. If you're here and the Lord has been urging you to repent, then do it. Don't wait. There's still time. Ask Christ for forgiveness. Ask him to help you to let it go, whatever it is that you find so difficult to let go of. Because the scripture tells us that God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And that's for broken sinners just like us. And so Christ calls them and he calls us to come out of our sin and return to him. The second solution, verses 24 and 25, he says, but to the rest of you, the ones who are not involved in her immorality, the ones who are not following her, only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast. Grip it tightly. Don't let go of it. In other words, that love and the faith, the service, the patient endurance that they'd had, keep going. Don't let go of those things. Don't stop doing those. And I think probably it's implied as well. Don't let go of the truth. Defend it. Stand up for it. Insist on teachers who will teach right doctrine. Because I think John Calvin, I think he nailed it when he said, all who forsake the word of God fall into idolatry. All who forsake the word of God will fall into idolatry. your spiritual vitality and your protection against idolatry depends on the truth. The truth of Scripture. And the promises, we see the recurring theme in each of these letters. He wants his people to conquer. It's the same in every letter. Whatever the difficulty, he wants you, Christian, to have victory. And conquering here is to keep my works until the end. Follow Christ. Love him. Remain faithful to him. Keep serving. Keep giving. Keep laying down your life. Keep believing his truth and holding it tightly until your last breath. In verse 26, the promise, I will give authority over the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Believers will rule and reign with Christ. Promise number 2, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. In Revelation 22, 16, Jesus said, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So what is it that Christ is promising to believers who conquer? He says, I'm giving you myself. Just what we saw in Pergamum, some of the hidden manna. Christ is the bread of life. He keeps telling his people, look, I'm yours. I'm going to give you me. I'm going to give you the greatest thing I could give you, and it's me. Brother or sister Christian, if you're not looking forward to having Jesus in heaven and seeing him face to face, if you've only dreamt of floating around on clouds and playing harps and golden streets and mansions, then friend, you have missed what heaven is all about. It's all about Jesus and having him fully, fully knowing as we've been known. So how do we conclude? How does a church commended for faith and love, service, patient endurance? How does that kind of church allow a false teacher to have authority in their church? I don't know. Maybe they were known as the Grace Church. Maybe they were known only as the Love Church. Maybe they had many members who adopted the attitude that, you know what? I'm just going to stay in my lane. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to follow Christ. And when the loss of truth begins happening around them, they try to put it out of their mind. Or maybe some in the church there were adverse to conflict and confrontation and said, you know what? That's not really my business to go to them and ask them why they don't believe the Bible. I mean, yeah, it seems like they're teaching false things. And I certainly don't agree with their choices. But you know what? I'm not perfect either. I'm not supposed to judge, right? Friends, we see that in Christ's church, he's equally concerned with our practices and with our doctrine. In other words, the truth. We must not be zealous for good works and neglect God's truth. We must hold to both. Christ is committed to the purity of his bride, the church. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. Don't confuse purity with perfection. Purity means a people who realize they are sinners, saved by grace, continually resting in Christ, continually confessing and repenting of their sins, and growing in holiness and maturity. Purity does not mean perfection, not this side of heaven. So if there are brothers or sisters in the church who refuse the holiness of Christ and what he commands, then we go to them and we lovingly urge them, brother or sister, for the sake of your own soul, let go of this sin. Paul names two people in Timothy. He says they've shipwrecked their faith. And so telling the truth is required of God's people. We're supposed to be the truth people. We speak the truth in love. Thyatira has elevated a woman who clearly did not believe the truth, and she taught compromise, worldly doctrine, and the church ignored it. To ignore false teaching in others or to ignore personal holiness in myself is to tolerate sin, and when you begin tolerating sin, you've already invited idolatry. And both are clear contradictions to God's word and his character. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to his churches. Let's pray and prepare to come to the Lord's table. Would you bow? Father, we recognize that this is a tough word. That, Lord, you are serious about maintaining your truth, holding to it in purity, holding to it closely, helping each other hold to it, helping the church hold to the truth of Scripture. Father, I pray that as your words have landed on us this morning, as the truth of your Scripture has been, as it were, used as an arrow to penetrate into our hearts, I pray that there are ears to hear and hearts to obey. Lord, I pray that we would take seriously the admonition to turn back. Lord, if we believe ourselves to be Christians, then I pray that the things that you've put your finger on, that we would let go of them. And Lord, you would bring personal revival to each of us. And that we would grow in holiness and we'd grow in love for your truth. Father, I pray for one or any that don't know you, that need spiritual awakening. Lord, would you do that? Lord, I pray they would just surrender their hearts to you for the first time, as they've come under the conviction of the truth of your word. Christ, just make yourself beautiful to them. Lord, help them to pull their fingers back and to let go of their lives, to fall into your arms and to trust you. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to come to your table, Lord, this is a great time to be letting go of things that are injuring our fellowship with you, that we might come to your table not as worthy, Father, but as trusting in the one Christ who is worthy, by resting in him alone, by letting go of all known sin, by repenting of all known sin, Lord, that we might come to you with a clear conscience today. Prepare our hearts, Lord, as we prepare to come to the table. I invite you to continue with heads bowed, preparing your heart to come. Just respond to the Lord right now as we prepare for the table.